So before I jump in, I first of all want to know who's dealing. Is this a lot of feedback? Some say yes, some say no. I hear the feedback. I don't know why. Some other people do too. Could be my big ears. It just kind of rattles around in there. Where's I going? Oh, yeah. Who's been dealing with this flu thing going on? The coughs and the colds and the... Yeah, it's like three to four weeks ago it hit our family. And this morning I was hacking up a lung over there and I thought, this is going to be bad. So if you're in that situation with me, sorry. It really stinks to be sick. And if you haven't been sick, well, thank the Lord for that. So my wife and I have six children, and I let them know that I was preaching today, and I asked them if they'd be willing to come. And so I just want, usually when I talk in front of people and they're there, they're usually pretty nervous because I'm going to say something stupid and embarrass them. And so I want to, first of all, thank them for coming, LJ and Chanel and her fiance, Aiden. Thanks for coming today. And my son Josh is homesick. He was going to come too. But you can just relax. I have zero stories about our family. Zero stories. So you are good to go. You can just wait to hear what God has to say to you and not worry about how do I get out of here without being seen. So, all right, enough of that. In July of 1961, the Green Bay Packers returned to their football facility for spring training. And they were hungry to get back on the field because the previous season, they were in the NFL championship game. We call it the Super Bowl now. And they played, interestingly enough, the Philadelphia Eagles, who just recently beat the Kansas City Chiefs. I don't know if you saw that or not. Any Chiefs fans in here? Yeah, all right, good. Well, have to start over for that three-peat thing. Best wishes. So they want to get on the field. They want to get at it. Whoa, I knew that was going to happen. Like, I literally knew that was going to happen. That's just in case I start coughing. It's a little bit of water. Okay, back to the Green Bay Packers in training camp in 1961. They get to the meeting room, and they have a very famous coach. If you don't know anything about football, this name won't mean a thing to you. But if you know a little bit about football, you know the name Vince Lombardi. The players wanted to hear an inspirational talk to get them fired up, to get revenge because they didn't win the championship the year before and they were hungry for it. So Vince Lombardi walks to the front of the room, holds up a football and says, "Gentlemen, this is a football." Maybe they felt a little bit nervous about this approach, but his idea was, we need to hyper-focus on fundamentals. We need to get back to the very basics of football in order to achieve great things. And so the spring training that year was all about focusing on the fundamentals. Well, guess what? 1961 NFL championship, Vince Lombardi led the Green Bay Packers to a victory. Matter of fact, he won five NFL championships over the next 7 years. So I didn't know Vince Lombardi. He passed away many, many years ago. But if his idea was we should focus on the basics, I thought that might be a good place to start today. If you've been here for any length of time, you know that we're all about making disciples and growing as disciples. And so today, the first question we're going to hit is, what is a disciple? And if you like to follow along in our app, the notes for today are in there. And we are also going to be studying from, obviously, the book of Mark, chapter 9. So if you want to get out your Bibles or your Bible app and turn there, that's where we're going. But before we get there, we got any slides up there? Yep, there we go. The marks of a disciple. See what I did there? We're in the book of Mark, and I did, yeah. That's my last dad joke of the day that I have planned. I don't know what else is going to come out, but that's all I have planned for bad dad jokes. Okay, so we're going to jump not to, you know what, I told you Mark 9, but I need you to, you don't need to flip there because it's going to be on the screen. Matthew 4:19, to give us the definition of what is a disciple. And again, if you've been in church for decades, then this may seem like too basic, too fundamental. But I got to be honest with you. When I read this in preparation, it just like was a new spark for me. It was like, oh yeah, it is simple, but yet so profound. And look at Matthew 4:19 on the screen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Okay, we know that verse. Bobby Harrington, who is the executive director of discipleship.org, their whole website, their whole ministry, is on this focus. And he said, a disciple is a person who does these three things. It's a person who is following Jesus, being changed by Jesus, and committed to the mission of Jesus. That's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about those three marks. The definition is following Jesus, being changed by Jesus, and being committed to the mission of Jesus. That's our focus. In Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 50, Jesus, Mark, through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the leading of the Holy Spirit, lays out a bunch of marks of the disciples, things we're supposed to be doing, things we're supposed to be thinking, things that we're supposed to be. But in verses 42 through 50, Jesus gets into some really intense teaching. And so here's one of those warning labels. If you came today and you're like, I just want to hear about heaven, and I want to hear about God's blessing, and I want to hear about how wonderful I am, and I want to hear about, if you had a bad week and that's what you're hoping to hear today, I'm going to go ahead and pause. You don't need to feel uncomfortable. You can grab your jacket and walk out, because it is not that sermon. Thanks, Tony, by the way, for the assignment of these verses, because Jesus is going to get after it, okay? It's going to be intense. And so I didn't see anybody get up and leave, so go ahead and buckle up, all right? Pull it over, because he's going to get into our business, okay? So go ahead and turn to verses 42 to 50 in Mark chapter 9. I'm going to read them out loud to you, and you follow along. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Okay, your last chance. You can leave now if you want. Because, I mean, this is literally, if you don't live a righteous life and you don't teach the truth of Scripture and therefore cause, he's not talking about little children there. He's talking about actually young believers. If that's you, you know what would be better? It'd be better if you, instead of doing that, what would be better is if you just went ahead and got a cement block, wrapped, tied it to your neck and just throwing yourself in the St. Joe River. That would be better. Okay, and that's the easy lesson. All right, here we go, 43. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It gets a little confusing here. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Okay, so throw yourself in the St. Joe River, cut off your appendages. Well, if you don't cut off your appendages, the option is you can just go to hell. Now, that's not what he's really saying, but man, at first glance, it sounds really, really tough. And it's because it is really, really tough. And so let's jump in with the first mark of the disciple, which is following Jesus. And if you look at the screen, the tagline under that, this first mark of a disciple, is putting your trust in all that he teaches. Putting your trust in all that he teaches. And here's the reality. He talks about hell. And he talks about hell in this passage. And if, according to Bible scholars, no one talks about hell more in the Bible than Jesus. And because that's true, we need to take pause and camp out here a little bit. So we're going to talk about hell for a little bit because Jesus talked about it. And there's got to be a reason he did. What do Americans believe about heaven and hell? That survey has been done, I think, more than one time over the years. And here's what most Americans believe about heaven and hell. Most Americans believe that there is a heaven. And most Americans believe they're going there. Most Americans don't believe that there's a literal hell. And so it shouldn't surprise you that even less of those people who do believe it believe they're even going there. And so this teaching of hell has kind of escaped our society. And I would guess that if you took that survey around the world, most people would be in that category of, I think I'm a pretty good person. I mean, yeah, I stole a piece of gum, and so that I know that's a sin, but I did give $10 to a homeless person one time, and so when you weigh it out, I mean, I stole that 5-cent piece of gum, but I gave away 10. So when I stand before God, my good is going to outweigh my bad. Now, that's not what the Bible teaches, but that's what the people that we interact with day in and day out believe. Let's talk about the word that Jesus uses that we translate into hell in English. He was using the word Gehenna. And Gehenna is a place that's actually just south of the city. It's a physical place just south of the city of Jerusalem. And it's a little ravine. And during the history of ancient Israel, we know that many of their kings worshipped false gods. They worshipped idols. And one such false god was named Molech. And I don't expect you to know a whole lot about him because he's a false god from ancient Israel. But Molech required the sacrifice of babies. So the king of Israel had babies that were born in Jerusalem taken down to this ravine and sacrificed to this false god. And that was a practice of God's chosen people. By God's grace and mercy, he didn't wipe out his people, but he brought in a new king, King Josiah. And King Josiah said, no, we're not going to do that. That's an abomination to the Lord. It's outright evil. But the ravine still existed. So King Josiah said, that's going to be our garbage dump. I used to work right off County Road 7, so the garbage dump is so, it's such a vivid thing in my head. But the garbage dump is not only where they took the refuse and bodily fluids and all that stuff to get them out of Jerusalem to make it safe and clean. They also took the carcasses of dead animals. And they did that because, again, I don't know if you remember or not, but touching anything dead was against Old Testament law because it made you unclean. And so they needed to get dead animals out of the city as quickly as possible. And so they would take it to this place called Gehenna, this ravine. And so the dead animals were there, the garbage was there. And then criminals who didn't get a rightful burial would be taken there too. Their corpses, after they had been either died or were executed, would be taken there and put in the garbage dump. Of course, it's going to get filled up, so they started fires on the regular. So the fires were always going in Gehenna. And then if you look at 49, it says where the worms, they won't die. See, because worms feast off of flesh. And so the worms are eating the carcasses of the animals and the corpses of the criminals. And so when Jesus was using that word Gehenna, everybody in Israel, everybody that was in earshot of his teaching, knew what he was talking about. And they knew it was a place they didn't even want to go. It was a physical place, but they didn't want to go there because it represents evil from old. Criminals are there. Death is there. Fire is there. Jesus made it easy for them to picture in his mind, in their minds, because he wanted them to get that hell is a horrific place that no one wants to go to. Pastor and author David Platt describes hell like this. And he didn't just use this portion of scripture. If you go to other places in scripture where Jesus talks about hell, and then even some of the other authors of scripture, He pulled this definition out. It is a dreadful, conscious, never-ending judgment for sinners. This is an uncomfortable topic. Matter of fact, a lot of the people who don't believe that there's a literal hell don't believe it because it just doesn't make sense in our view of justice, in our view of judgment. And so some people have decided not to believe the whole counsel of Scripture because of this one type of teaching. But it's interesting. You'll hear people talk about, I don't understand how a God would send anybody to hell. But they rarely say, or talk about the uncomfortable truth of our redemption. That he decided to send his son from a perfect heaven to a fallen earth, to live a sinless life, to be ridiculed, to be persecuted, to be beaten to the within an inch of death, which then that was actually a penalty in and of itself. No one who's ever beaten like that ends up going to the cross. So he received that horrific treatment at the end of his life. Then he goes to the cross, carrying his own cross, dies a criminal's death. This is Jesus, or this is God's son. No one has a problem with that. And you know what? We don't need to be comfortable with either one of those, but we need to trust that God is perfect and holy in his justice and his mercy. As a matter of fact, if Jesus didn't tell us about hell, we might want to question if he even loves us. Because being made in God's image, we're like that. We tell people if there's danger. I remember doing a speech way back in high school on drunk driving. I was against it. No, I wasn't for, like, I don't know how that came out. I should have said that differently. See, I told you, that one was not in there. That was not in the notes. But I reported that 18,000 people in 1985 had died from drunk driving, and that it was a problem that we needed to address as a society. Because, you know, I was 17 and going to change the world about drunk driving. But I did a little bit of research. And in 2020, I say only because it was so significantly lower, as 11,700 people died from drunk driving. And there were some years in the 20-teens where the number of people died from drunk driving was under 10,000 people. Now, it's still a problem. But the reason that it's less of a problem is because we say, don't do it. Don't do it. Now, this might not be an audience that hangs out with people who drink too much, but I'm guessing that all in homes and bars across America, if someone sees somebody that they care about drink too much and then grab their car keys, they're going to do everything they can to stop them. Does that make sense? That's what Jesus was doing about hell. See, that's the great news about his mercy and his grace and his love. God, his Father, Jesus himself, they do not want anyone to go to hell. They don't want it. Man, the church I grew up in, I was like this, looking up at, you know, God, like, is he going to catch me? Because he's just waiting to bonk me on the head, send me away. It's really what I believed. I didn't understand his love. And maybe some of you have come out of that sort of thinking. And you're still trying to figure out how to be good enough. Great news, you can't be. You can't be good enough. So let's not worry about trying to be good enough. Let's go to what Jesus said in his word. John 6, there's no slide for this, but just listen to the words. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. That's great news, is it not? Amen. All right. Let's go to the very familiar verse that I love seeing. Doesn't happen so much anymore. Where's the guy with the rainbow wig holding up the John 3:16 sign? He used to be in the end zone of every NFL game during the 1900s. For those of you who were born since, maybe he retired or maybe he's in heaven now. I don't know. But John 3:16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That gets me out of bed in the morning, and it helps me go to sleep at night. That little children's prayer, right? If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. That's legit. That's right there. But look at 17, because this is really revealing God's love for us. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. He didn't come to say, I'm here to let you know just how bad you are and that hell is awaiting. And then call his angels and take off. That's not what he did. He came here in order that the world might be saved through him. Hallelujah. Praise our Lord. We do not have to fear hell if we're following Jesus. But here's the thing that can be a little confusing. Because before we get to John 3, don't change the slide yet. I want to say this. That word believe actually means trust. Now, because believing is in your head. Like, I believe the green chairs are way more comfortable than the white chairs. Full disclosure is probably something I need to deal with. I get here early so I can sit in the green chairs. So the people in the green chairs are not more spiritual. They're actually maybe less spiritual. Because they don't want to sit in the white chairs, right? I believe it, and so I trust that truth, and then it determines my actions. So trust is demonstrated by our actions. Growing up, I believed Jesus was a person. I believed he died on a cross. I believed that he was the Son of God, but I had no trust in that. It didn't affect my actions at all. Following Jesus is about putting your trust in him. Now we can look at John 3:36. Oh, good. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. I learned way back in middle school, the converse of a statement is also true. So let's read it like this. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does obey the Son shall see life. That's what that means. So that's where we get the word believe means trust. And whatever you trust is what you believe, and that determines your actions. Does that make sense? Don't take my word for it. Take the King of Jeopardy. He's no longer here with us, Alex Trebek. What did he say? Great theologian. Don't tell me what you believe in. I'll observe how you behave, and I will make my own determination. Wise words, right? I knew he was always smart, but very wise. So what you do confirms what you believe, and that leads us to the second mark of a disciple. Being changed by Jesus. Being changed by Jesus is the second mark. The first mark is actually choosing to follow him, choosing to trust him. The second step flows right out of that, allowing him to change you. It's committed to do what it takes to live like Jesus. And that's when we dive into the cutting off the body parts. Okay, because that's really the message. Doing whatever it takes. Amy and I had a conversation when I told her what verses I was going to be talking about today. And she said, nobody cuts their hand off. Nobody cuts their feet off. And Jesus is using hyperbole. He's using exaggeration to get people's attention. Because, again, his audience knew that the Old Testament law says you don't self-mutilate. Like, it's against God's law to actually do that for pleasure or for sacrifice or whatever. You just don't do that. So he knew he wasn't being literal. But the idea was he was trying to get them to emote, to feel what it's like to have a battle going on inside of you. And I started thinking, hey, wait, this actually happened. Aaron Ralston, we got a picture of him up there? Maybe we do. There he is. young dude that he was back in 2003. Aaron Ralston was an engineer, but he was also a thrill seeker and adventurer. And so he made a decision that he was going to climb all of the, any peak in Colorado that was 14,000 feet or higher. And in preparation for that, he headed off to Utah to do some canyoneering. I didn't even know that was a thing. But apparently there's all these canyons and you kind of navigate them and ropes and pulleys and all this sort of stuff. And in May of 2003, he was in a canyon called Blue John. And he came upon a ravine that was about 3 feet wide, and there was about a 10-foot drop, according to his story. So 3 feet, well, if I was Aaron Ralston in my mid-20s, I would have been able to jump that 3 feet pretty easily. Well, when he set his foot down and started to make the jump, he dislodged a boulder. So he immediately fell, and he said, it felt like I was falling in slow motion. And as he's falling that 10 feet, he looks up and sees that the boulder has actually come loose and it's coming towards him. So he goes to push against the side of the ravine to get away from it. And before he could move his right hand, it got pinned against the canyon wall. 800 pounds, apparently. He was stuck. He was entombed in this canyon. And see, because Aaron Ralston was a pretty prideful guy, pretty comfortable with his own skin, he was doing this all by himself. He didn't have anybody with him. He had a nice flip phone, cell phone. Kids, you can look it up on the Google machine. But, of course, in a canyon, there's no cell service, so he can't call anybody. He has a knife. He has about a quart of water, two burritos, and some chocolate pinned to the wall of this canyon. For the next 2 days, he takes that knife that's not designed for chipping away a boulder and chips away at the boulder to no avail. And he said what started to happen was sort of strange to him. He started having these conversations in his head. He said, it went like this. Aaron, you're going to have to cut off your hand. I don't want to cut off my hand. Dude, you're going to have to cut off your hand. Yeah, but I don't want to cut off my hand. He said, kind of went like that. Now that becomes a real picture that I can understand, right? Day 3 and day 4 go by, still nothing. No one's happened by, no one else is. He had run into some people out there, but no one had come. No one heard him, couldn't get a hold of anybody. He said on day 5, he made, quote unquote, peace with the reality that this is where he was going to die. This would be his grave. And so that day he kind of went through all of the thoughts and feelings that go with that. And that night, he said, through hallucinating visions, because he was so hungry, he was so dehydrated, it was freezing cold. Every night it's freezing cold in this canyon. He's still alive, amazingly. But he said this vision popped into his head. Now, as far as I know, Aaron Ralston, maybe even to this day, is not a follower of Jesus. So we're just talking about a physical reality. But he said he got a vision in the middle of the night through these hallucinations of himself and his future family. See, he's a single guy at this point. And it was like, I want to live. And so when dawn broke that next day, on day 6, he gruesomely figured out how to break his arm, took what was left of that knife, cut through the flesh, cut off his right arm, put a tourniquet around it, climbed out of the canyon. He's still alive today. Next slide. I don't put myself in positions like that because I don't want to have to make that decision, but I can't imagine making that decision. Can't imagine it. And yet that's what Jesus is talking to us about in the spiritual realm. See, Aaron Ralston wanted to live, but then he realized, I'm going to die. But then he had this vision. I can live. But I can only live if I cut off my hand. His beliefs determined his behavior. See, Jesus is not talking about our physical body. He's talking about our heart. In the scripture, when they talk about the heart, we're talking about your motives, talking about your feelings, talking about your thoughts. It's your person. Jesus is talking about our heart here. And what he says is, you need to evaluate your heart. One Bible scholar believes that what Jesus was going after in this teaching was the heart sin of pride. And pride is simple. It is, I want to do what I want to do, when I want to do it, where I want to do it. You can't tell me. It's a me first attitude. And some of you are like, oh, whew, I don't really have that me first attitude. No, we all do. We all have that problem. We all, at some point, have that me first. Jesus is going after this issue in our hearts, and he's saying, are you willing to do something about it? Now, I want to talk about Aaron's chipping away at the boulder for a second. Because when you hear the story, you're like, dude, that was just a silly thing to even try. But I think in our spiritual lives, we do the same thing, because that boulder represents sin, right? We think, hey, I'll just cut back a little bit on this sin. I'll do it a little less. And what does that do? Makes us feel good about ourselves. Doesn't solve the problem, but it makes us feel good about ourselves. Or this one, I had an opportunity to work with teens for almost my entire adult life. They're super good, and I think maybe they get it from us as adults, super good about behaving Christianly over here and worldly over here. And I think that's like the chipping away. But see, that's not what Jesus is calling us to, because he knows what we were told in James 1, that James 1 says sin starts with desire, then it leads to action, and then it leads to, what's it lead to? Death. Sin is deadly. Aaron Ralston was going to die in that canyon if he didn't cut off his right hand. Jesus said, if you don't surrender, if you don't take drastic action against your sin, if you don't go through step one following Jesus, and you don't take drastic action against sin, you are not going to spend eternity where I want you to spend eternity, which is with me. Some things seem so important to us, and yet they are against what God wants for our lives. And it is so hard to say no to self and yes to God's leading. I don't think we need to list all of the sins that you're dealing with and that you're struggling with. I did ask Tony, and he gave me a bunch of, no, I'm kidding. Because we're all at different stages in our life. So what I'm dealing with in my sin life today is different than what I was dealing with when I was a new Christian, right? But I do want to talk about three areas that are common to all of us that I think we need to be evaluating through this lens that Jesus is teaching us about. What do I need to be fighting for in my spiritual life so that I can be more like Jesus? And the first one is this, our habits. Our habits. Habits are actually defined as things you do with the unconscious. You no longer think about them. And one that has nothing to do with sin, like brushing your teeth, right? I don't get up in the morning and go, what was I going to do again? Oh yeah, I gotta brush. It's just part of the routine. I don't think about it anymore. But there are habits that we do that I'm gonna say this. You're not thinking about them anymore on whether or not they fit with God's will or not. So you're not running them through that grid. And that's the most dangerous place to be. Or, I don't know if you've ever said this, but you say something like this, oh, that's just who I am. That's just who I am. Well, sometimes that's actually a habit that you've allowed to become part of your personality, part of your character. And if it doesn't go against God's plan for your life or becoming like Jesus, then no big deal. But I think it's imperative that we take a look at our habits. The second area is our relationships. Relationships are broad. Husband, wife, parents, children, neighbors, friends, coworkers. And I don't know if you have read the Sermon on the Mount recently, but Jesus' teaching on relationships has nothing to do with the worldly. Because he says crazy stuff like this. When somebody does something evil to you, you do something good back to them. You know those people that you can't stand because they are after you and they are just, you're actually supposed to pray for them. And you're supposed to love them. And that love is an action. That's what Jesus says about relationships. So I'm not talking about the fun ones, the little baby ones, like, oh, I love, you know. No, I'm talking about the hard ones. Jesus' teaching is hard. This traveling speaker tells a story. It's a fantastic story about relationships. He said, I was speaking at an event, and this young man walked up to me afterwards and said, I need to talk to you. And he said, oh, okay. He said, you don't remember, but about 15 years ago, you were my camp counselor. And I stole from you. I took money out of your wallet. I took your iPod. I don't know if you even, iPod, again, Google machine. I took your iPod. I took a couple other things. And he said, after that week of camp was over and we left, eventually I got convicted. And I felt horrible. And I've been feeling horrible for almost 15 years. And then I saw on a flyer that you were going to be the speaker. And I was so happy. Because I want to make it right. And he said, so I'm here today to tell you I'm sorry. And here's the money that I stole and the value of the things I stole. So if you're sitting there and you're going, Sean, A, I'm glad you don't know me because, you know, I got this thing in this relationship and you don't get it. Like, it can't be fixed. No, it maybe it can't be fixed. But as much as it's up to you in obedience to your Savior, what does he want you to do? Maybe you just need to forgive. I don't know. I'm not the Holy Spirit. I don't want to get into all these specifics because it's just too many opportunities here, too many stories. But I believe that there are relationships that if you are willing to take decisive, drastic measures in your own life to submit to what God wants for you, those relationships can be different. And then the third category is priorities, our priorities. And I think of that in three ways, your time, your talent, and your treasures. How do you spend your time? Are you living with eternity in mind? The reality is, that's hard to do because there's so much going on in the temporary. And so much is going on in the temporary that's actually good. It's not even that it's bad. But is it always what we're supposed to be doing? Now, I'm not trying to be a downer here. I'm just saying, when I read these scriptures for the first time before I even started thinking about the sermon, I thought, this is going to be an uncomfortable preparation time. Because it's going to get ugly in my heart. Because I got to do business. I can't stand up here and tell you stuff if I'm not willing to do the business. Right? And so it's okay if you feel a little uncomfortable. Matter of fact, I've been praying that you would be. Not because of me. I hope you forget my name when this is all over. But how do you spend your time? Your talent. I had a friend who I worked for, and he was very funny. He was all about gifting and design. And he said, you know what? It takes the same gifting and design from God to run a Fortune 500 company as it does to run a drug cartel. Very different outcomes. And yet, that's the question that we're being asked. How are you using your gifts and talents? And then your treasure. I don't need to talk about the capital campaign because it's already been talked about a lot. But it was in my notes. So the capital campaign, I mean, what a time to talk about it, right? But I love the way that it was presented already because it shows you God's mercy and grace. It shows you what he wants for you. Scripture actually talks about not being in debt. But it's not just that part. It's the teaching from Scripture that says, are you willing to give God your first fruits? Because that's what he commands. Matter of fact, in Malachi, it's the only place in Scripture with Jesus that God says, test me. Other places says, don't test God. But in this area, he says, go ahead and give me your first fruits and see if I won't overflow your life with blessing. Because he will. And I bet you if we spent the next hour in open mic, so many testimonies would be at this mic telling how God has outgiven what their piddly tithe was, right? I used to make $33 a week. $3.30 went to the offering, you know? I don't know. The church probably, I don't know, bought a vacuum bag or something. I mean, it's not about the amount you give. It's where your heart is. And he says, start with the tithe. But then the New Testament expands it and says, I want you to be, as Tony said last week, a hilarious giver, a generous giver. So maybe what you need to do is what was talked about in that video. You need to go ahead and take a look at your spending habits and what you're doing with your money. And you're not living the way God wants you to live with your money. Now, God is not against rich people. That's a different sermon, but he's not against rich people. What God wants, though, is for us to be willing to take decisive, drastic action in areas where we're living in sin. That's what he wants. That's what the second mark of the disciple means. Look at what Paul wrote in Philippians 3:8. And here's the good news. Don't forget this. When you become a follower of Jesus, you get the Holy Spirit. So none of this is on your own power. None of this is God saying, all right, I'm going to save you, but you got to prove it to me if I'm really going to save you. That's not how it works. He said, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. And we can say, well, with Paul, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as, look at that word, rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ. Here's what I love about the economy of God. If we are obedient, he actually takes care of what's coming behind us. And so if you're following Jesus, if you really trust him as your Savior, and you are committed to becoming more and more like him, being changed by him, then the third mark of the disciple actually just comes as a natural outflow of that. The third mark, I think that's what comes up next, is being committed to the mission of Jesus. Take a look at verse 49. Back to the passage. For everyone will be salted with fire. Make sense? No, it makes no sense at all. If you're nodding your head, you must have already studied this ahead of time. Because I read that and I went, what does that mean? So thankfully, Tony sent me about 10 commentaries, maybe about 5 commentaries to look through. And believe it or not, there's approximately 15 different interpretations of what that verse means. But the most common one, and the one that seems to make the most sense, is connected to what's going on in the book of Leviticus. So that scripture should come up next. Leviticus 2:13. You shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. Well, if you're familiar with Old Testament sacrifices, you take the sacrifice to the altar and you burn it. Why in the world does God care if there's salt on it? I think, along with the majority of Bible scholars, that salt is just imagery. Because salt preserves. Salt adds flavor. Salt makes you thirsty. And he knows he's going to teach us about being the salt of the earth in the New Testament. He knows the whole story. So that's just my guess. But I think it also connects then to Romans 12:1. Romans 12:1, where we are called to be living sacrifices. It says, I appeal, Paul says this to them towards the end of that letter to the church in Rome. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. If we're following Jesus and we're being changed by Jesus, we're already sacrificing. We're already going through the fire. That's what the refining fire is referred to in verse 49. We're things that are a part of us in our prideful way of life and our flesh is going away as we follow Jesus and are being willing to be changed by him. And as a result, we are becoming living sacrifices. And guess what? Your words and your actions, they actually serve as salt. Check this out. Here's the big like, yes. Your life as a follower of Jesus, being changed by Jesus, will actually potentially preserve other people's souls. Not that you have the power to do that, but you have the power to be the ambassador that stands before your coworkers, before your children, before your, maybe it's your parents. And they see you and they say, the way that you act, the way that you talk, the way that you respond is just not normal. And I'm like, I know, people call me weird all the time. No, no, that's not what we mean. What we mean is, you seem to have something I don't. Tell me about it. That's the cool part about following Jesus, about God's economy. We become living sacrifices by doing Mark 1 and Mark number 2. We become committed to the mission of Jesus. Let's look at Colossians 4. I want to tell you a story, give you three questions, then we're out. Colossians 4, verses 5 and 6. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders. That's talking about people who aren't Christians. That's the outsiders. Oh, focus. Stay where you're at. Making the best use of the time. See, I didn't make that up. That's right there in the Bible. Let your speech always be gracious. Seasoned with what? So that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Are you kidding me? How many people do you run into every day? Dozens? And yet every encounter is supposed to be special. I don't live like that. But that's what we're called to. And that's what I want to be like. Because how fun will that be when we meet people that they said, I saw you. I never actually talked to you. But the way you lived made me go to church, made me pull up a podcast, made me think. Then praise God. We need to be on the mission of Jesus, which is to invite more people into the kingdom. Some years ago, a story was told to me about a woman and a husband who were struggling in their marriage. And they actually separated for a while. And they'd been married a while, so they had some kids and stuff, and they had a house. And the husband actually moved out, and so the woman stayed in the house with her kids. And so she was left to the task of maintenance. And she was out mowing her lawn one day. Now, the woman had become a follower of Jesus, and she had been committed to allowing Jesus to change her. And even though things weren't going so well in her marriage, that didn't shake her faith. And so she was out mowing the lawn one day, and as she looked up, she saw the neighbor coming towards her. So she stopped the mower and said, hey, how's it going? And he said, I just need to talk to you for a minute. He said, I don't understand. You and your husband clearly aren't living together. So that means things are not good. And yet you seem to have this peace and this joy, and I don't get it. You want opportunities to share the gospel. She went right in to that story. The reason that I have hope and I have peace is not because I have a good marriage or a bad marriage. It's because Jesus changed my life. And I'm aligned to continue to do that. And I know he's walking with me through this. And she could share that to her neighbor. You can have the same thing too. God's going to give you opportunity to share the gospel. So let's end with three questions. Am I a true follower of Jesus? Not pray to prayer, but do I truly trust that everything that Jesus teaches is true? Number two, this is where it gets a little bit personal. Am I serious about dealing with sin in my life? I'm going to get real touchy here because I think God wants, I know God wants us to deal seriously with it. If you are not willing to seriously deal with sin in your life, I believe that's a heart check question. And you probably need to go see question number one. I'm not judging you. I'm simply opening up scripture to us so that we can say, am I really willing to deal with sin in my life? If I'm not, am I truly a follower of Jesus? Because number one has to happen before number two. Remember, because you can't be good enough. And then number three, am I serious about living in such a way as to lead people to Jesus? For those of you that are, you check number one, you check number two, you are so serious about Jesus, and people know it. But now you're sitting there, and you haven't been asked this question yet. Who needs to hear this good news that you have in your sphere of influence? Because just to remind you, if they don't turn to Jesus, they go to hell. That's not debatable. Does that motivate you enough to pick up the phone later today or to send a text and say, hey, let's go for coffee? Does it remind you to be praying? Because maybe you've even stopped praying about it. Occasionally it pops in your head and you pray about it. Are you desperately praying for their soul? If we truly love the people that we say we love, they're going to know about Jesus because he says he wants everybody to be with him in glory. And crazy, crazy plan. I would have never done this. Jesus, if I was God, I would have had Jesus live for like all of human history and then die right at the end. Like, make sure you could tell everybody. But that wasn't his plan. He came for 33 years and he goes, now your job is go ahead and tell everybody. That's our job. So if you're sitting here today and you're like, I have not been faithful in this and I need to be. So I'm going to submit to you that all three, if you've answered yes to all these, praise the Lord. But if there's a no in any of these or a hesitation in any of these, I really want us to be about doing business with God this morning. And so I'm going to ask the prayer team to come up to the sides. There is nothing magical about walking to the front other than you're publicly saying, I'm in process. I haven't arrived yet. So if you don't know Jesus, if you're not following him, I hope you heard the alternative is not good. Please do not make peace with, I'm just going to live like I want to live and I'll deal with those consequences when I die. Please don't do that. Please don't leave this place. If you've been playing around with God, you're a follower of Jesus, you actually had time in your life where you were following him so closely and you're not doing that anymore. But you're like, thank you, God, for talking to me this morning. I need to get back there. I need to get serious. I need to go after you like you've gone after me. Come up here. And if you just want to come up here to pray for someone that you know doesn't know Jesus, but you want them saved, well, come up here. Go talk to one of these people in the prayer and pray together. Where two or three are gathered in his name, he is there with them. And ask him to pray for that person too. So Barbie's going to sing and lead us in worship. But if you need to come forward and deal with any of these things, please do it today. And start a new direction today.